what it actually is. And it is a faith that was originally proclaimed by Christ and his apostles. In AD 60, when this book was written, there was no New Testament, so they couldn't turn to Bibles and say, well, this is what the faith is all about. It was a faith that was known amongst the community. And they were second-generation Christians. They hadn't met the Lord Jesus or his apostles, and that faith effectively had been handed to them. And what was important is they had to go back to the basics, the original faith, and they were in danger of having it contaminated by infiltrators to the church. And it's key that all of us have that faith before we can think about how we move on to the next step. So the first command, the first instruction from Jude was contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. His second instruction, and he gives 10 instructions, which I'll go through, and you might like to take notes and just give them numbers. Number two is, he says, remember you're beloved and that there will be opposition. So we read in verse 17 and again in 20, beloved. In 17 he says, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. But you, a little but that shows a big contrast with all that's gone before to what is coming now. The salvation and the reality of the faith of these Christians in stark contrast to the infiltrators that we've been hearing about. And Jude points out that this was predicted by the apostles. So they knew that this problem was going to come. And the important thing was that to be forewarned was to be forearmed, that they wouldn't be damaged and would be able to take action. And he has done that by demonstrating the character of these infiltrators in the previous verses. And one of their characteristics is that they scoff, just like they scoffed at Jesus at the cross. We read in verse 10 that they blaspheme all that they do not understand. And that is typical of those who don't know Jesus, that they will not understand what we're talking about, and they will scoff. Indeed, Paul tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. He also tells us they follow ungodly passions. So we find that they're scoffing. We also find that their behavior isn't right. And Jude has already referred to them in verse 7, that they have the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is worthy of condemnation. So he says, he reminds them that these people were coming. He also tells them about their character. He goes on in verse 19 to tell more about their character. They cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. So we find that they were spots on the love feast, as we were hearing last week. They caused division in the fellowship. And we know that they were not just leaders in the church, as is the mistaken title in the ESV here. They could have been just people within the fellowship, just ordinary church people like you and I. And I pray that we don't have any like this in Emmanuel. And we know that Jesus gave the Spirit. In John 17, he talked about sending the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, the Helper, to come and be with us. And so Christians, all Christians, have the Spirit. And these men do not have the Spirit, in a sharp contradistinction. Now, if you were writing this letter to Jude's hearers and you were talking about these infiltrators and you were trying to encourage them, what would you do if things were going wrong? In my line of work, which is in medicine, if there has been a medical catastrophe, there's an inquiry, there's an inquest, and people look into it. Almost invariably, they come out with guidelines and policies and things that we must follow. And it's very easy to think that we must just create a structure of doctrines and even statements of faith. They're good things, they're not wrong things, but Jude does not come to that solution. He comes to a totally different solution. And in what he tells us to do, instead of attending to these men, he tells us to build up ourselves. Build up yourselves, he says in verse 20. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. Again, he says, you beloved. They're not the same as these infiltrators. They're different because they're beloved. They're beloved by God's initiative. So they didn't get there by their own initiative, but they got there because God loved them. Now, literally, this verse, verse 20, can be translated like this. But build up yourselves in the most holy faith of you. It's a bit awkward, but the point is, it's the most holy faith. He puts the "the" in there to tell us that he's really referring to the faith, that first instruction, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And the most holy faith, that faith is the one that has to be yours. It's not just a construct, it is something that is true for yourself. He doesn't say, build up your faith. Jesus is the faith. We don't lay the foundation, we build on him. We don't build on the church, we build on Jesus. Remember that snowball? You can so easily create a mess when you build on things on top and create a different thing. We must build our own personal faith on Jesus himself and not on men. It's very easy to do that. Not on Luther, not on Calvin, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, John Newton, your favorite preacher. No, none of these people will be the people you should build your faith on. You should go right back to Jesus himself. 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul tells us, for no one can lay a foundation other than which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We have to build our own spiritual life. And in Ephesians 2:20, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, as we sang earlier. Now, importantly, it's not doctrine alone, although doctrine is key. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. He said, you search the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness to me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You must know the doctrine, you must know the teaching, but you must act on the teaching. As Jesus said, you build your house on the rock is actually obeying his words. The building is and the acting, not in the knowing. Now, I don't know whether you watch MasterChef. I love MasterChef. And you see these wonderful creations on television, these wonderful, beautiful things, and you have Greg and John get up there and they say, oh, it's really good, but you made it too greasy, or it's very good, but this, oh, this was absolutely superb. I loved your whatever. Now, the problem is, none of us watching it have any idea what it tastes like. Do you not feel that? I always feel it's a bit of a shame. It would be lovely if we knew what it was. And it's a bit like that with Jesus and the gospel. It's no good to you unless you taste and see that the Lord is good, as the Psalm 34:8 says. What is more, to have eternal life is to have a relationship and to know God himself. In John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is knowing God himself. This is personal and real. This is supernatural. This is not something that is just built on words alone. It's something you have to have yourself. So the faith once delivered to the saints that you build on is one for yourself. Jude goes on further, and I'm very challenged by this. He says, pray in the Holy Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. I was very challenged by this. If I have the Holy Spirit as a Christian, surely I'm praying the Holy Spirit. Why do I need to be told to pray in the Holy Spirit? Isn't it automatic? But this is the point. Jude is telling us that there is this foundation, Jesus, that we build on, and the ground floor is praying in the Holy Spirit. The first thing he says in our building our faith is we pray in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit is an essential beginning. And I must admit, I struggle with this. What does it mean? Does it mean some supernatural reflection, some deep transcendental experience? Paul says, after all, in Ephesians, he says, pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. So the challenge is, we pray always in the Spirit, which begs the question of what happens when we're not praying in the Spirit. And bear in mind that the Spirit is not an it. We often talk about the Spirit, that it did this or the other. No, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He is God himself, the third person. He is a person. So praying in this way involves a life in the Spirit. And I think that these prayers come out from a life imbued and filled with the Spirit. And the Bible gives us plenty of clues as to what this is like. It talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. It talks of not quenching the Spirit, but most importantly, live by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit. When we pray like this, we don't pray our own prayers. We pray prayers in the heart of God, and our praying becomes an instrument of the Holy Spirit working. Jude goes on. The fifth thing he instructs us to do is to keep yourselves in the love of God. Keep yourselves in the love of God. We read this in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Again, Andrew knows I was a bit hurt. I found this difficult. How can this be? We're already in God's love. He's already said beloved 4 times in this book. We're loved by God. In Romans 8:39, we're told that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're already in his love if we're Christians. What is this business about keeping in his love? Do we have to do something to add to it? Definitely not. And in this situation, human logic falls down. We have to do our part here, but it isn't a part that gains us any further salvation. And I think the best way to look at it is like this, that God's love is objective, it's real, it doesn't change, it's permanent, it's fixed. But our sensation of that God's love will change, yet subjective. And if you want to know God's love, you have to keep yourself in God's love. And that means that we live a life that makes sense of God's love. We actually respect and dignify the grace of God. After all, these infiltrators, we're told, turned this grace, this love of God, into sensuality. They did something totally different. They lived lives as they pleased, and we heard last week of the terrible things that they did. But we receive the grace of God to live a godly life. Paul writes to Titus like this, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." So that's what God's grace really does to us. It changes us, and we live a life that is actually godly. Jesus spoke something like this when he was talking of the parable of the vine. And I've often wondered why it is when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. We're the branches, we're in the vine, but he says, abide in me. Abide in the vine. So whilst we're in the vine, we still have to abide in the vine. And a further clue when he said this, when we know that Jesus' love for his Father and his Father's love for him was fixed, objective and real and permanent and the strongest love in the universe, he says this, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So that's how we do it. He goes on to say, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So even Jesus was abiding in the love of his Father, and the same way we abide in the love of God. Jude gives us another instruction in the same sentence, number 6. He says, wait for eternal life. You might call this persevering. This is in the children's worksheets, by the way. You can find the word persevering. He says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Do you enjoy waiting? I don't enjoy waiting. I'm impatient. I want to get there. But there's something about the waiting here that he's speaking of that's very important. And that is that the perspective of eternal life at the end is an important wait. Life is not all there is. We're going to heaven, so live like it. Eternity begins now when we're saved in our bodies. We will have a heavenly body, so what we do with our bodies now matters. And as we wait, it's not an opportunity to kill time waiting, it's an opportunity to persevere and to do something that the Lord wants to do, which is to keep yourselves in his love. So those are the things that Jude first of all tells his hearers to do in the face of these infiltrators. He then turns to how we should treat other Christians, and in particular, weak Christians who might have been hurt by these infiltrators. He tells us to have mercy on doubters, verse 22. Have mercy on those who doubt. Now, the word mercy here could also be translated compassion or love. And the word doubters has the connotation of argument. So here you have somebody who's been hurt by these people. They doubt. And they come to you and they say, well, they told me, you know, that actually if evolution is true and we'll just come from the animals, how can the Bible be true? Or how is it that, whatever. They have their arguments and they argue with you. And you're tempted just to argue back and come up with even bigger and better arguments. But Jude actually gives us a little clue as to what will really win them over. He says, have mercy on those who doubt. That is, do you love them? Love them. And love of those people is your best argument. If you want to help people who doubt, show them your love. Show them God's love. But he goes on further. They're not just people who doubt. There are people here who've gone further. He says, save some who are burning. That is to save those who are currently in sin. He says in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. The sense of the word snatching is this. It means forcibly save. It means grabbing and making a difference. A sense of urgency, but also with fear. And here is an allusion to Sodom and Gomorrah, those people that he's been talking about, these infiltrators whose behavior was like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the allusion here of the angels that came to, if you remember the story, the angels that came to rescue Lot had to snatch them back and take them out of the city, otherwise they would have been burnt. And that is the sense of this. Think of a picture of a burning fire with sticks in it, and it's burning at one end, the other end is not burning. That is the image. Here is a burning brand, and he's telling him to grab the brand and pull it out of the fire. And of course, anyone who approaches a fire like this could get burnt. You could be burnt from the flames, you could be burnt from touching the burning part. So he's telling him to do it with fear, with force. And it's interesting, he doesn't tell us to do this right at the beginning. He doesn't tell us at the beginning about talking about this mend. He tells us first to build up yourself on your most holy faith. So this is for some of us, if we're in that situation, we feel that we have the spiritual maturity and strength and the insight to deal with a situation where someone has been caught in a sin, that's when we should be acting. Paul tells us, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's in Galatians 6. He goes on, there's a ninth instruction here. He says, have mercy on sinners, like having mercy on doubters. Again, it is compassion. As with the doubters, someone has sinned, we're not to be judgmental, condescending, more righteous. After all, we are also sinners. We were also brands pulled from the burning. So we show fear because we know that we could be affected by this, and we show the same grace to them as was shown to us. James says, my brothers, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Or Peter says, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jude goes on. He tells us to hate sin. He tells us to hate sin. In the same sentence, verse 23, he says, in snatching these brands from the burning, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. So even the effects of sin, even the little scent of the burning, even the stain of sin, that's what we're to hate. It's a word that we're brought up to told, we're told not to hate people or hate this, that, or the other. But here is a very strong hate. There is something that we're to hate very profoundly, especially in tackling a sinner who has been caught in a sin. I've often been struck by some of the most godly people I know will not even talk of their sin of their former lives. And it should be like that for us. We shouldn't be saying how wonderful we are, we were this sort of X, Y, Z, but no, we hate the sin. We hate even the remembrance of it. Thankfully, Jude doesn't finish here, because we could feel that actually there's quite a challenge here. And in the last two verses, Jude actually says some of the most sublime things in all of Scripture. And this is often known as the doxology. It's often used at the end of services as a blessing. And I trust we'll be able to use it even today. The question is, who are you in this? Are you an infiltrator, beloved and weak? Are you a solid standing Christian? The point about these verses is that God is able to help us from sinning. We read in verse 24, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever." He talks here of stumbling. He doesn't talk of falling as in the King James Version translation. He talks of stumbling. This is not about losing salvation. In the context here, it's about sinning. It's about when you as a Christian fail, and this is a reality for all Christians. All of us know what it is to sin and need forgiveness. Anyone who says he is without sin, says John, deceives himself and the truth is not in him. We are all sinners. The striking thing about this verse is that God is able to prevent us from stumbling, to prevent us from sinning. Is that possible? Well, that's what this verse says. But it says that it is not on our own. We can't do this on our own. And the analogy here is of walking and stumbling. And we've already heard about praying in the Spirit and how it's so important to have a prayer in the Spirit that is based on a life that walks with the Spirit, in step with the Spirit. So when you walk with the Spirit, in step with the Spirit, you're sure-footed. You're not going to stumble because you follow in his footsteps with him. So he is able to prevent you from stumbling. But he goes on further than that. In the same verse, he says he will present you blameless. One day we will be blameless in God's presence. In reality, we already are through the justification, the work of the Lord Jesus, because he regards us as righteous right now in our lives through the death of Jesus. We are already there, but one day we will be actually blameless. We will have been purified by his work, because we will not be able to stand before a pure God and a holy God in an impure state. But he is able to present you blameless. And how does he do it? Jude tells us, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have to trust his power to save. As the writer of the Hebrews says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is making intercession. He is able to help us and to present us before the throne of grace. But more than that, he will do it with great joy. Now, I don't know about you, but it can sometimes feel that the Christian life is taught like it's a bit of a drudge. You know what? You have to give up. It's a bit difficult. You've got to bear your cross, and that's terrible. And only when you get to heaven is it going to be okay. No, the great joy is with us now. Here, the joy will be absolutely unspeakable. Now, it is actually a little bit ambiguous here. It says with great joy. Whose joy? Our joy? I think so. Also God's joy in bringing his beloved people home. It will be a time of great rejoicing. And that joy awaits us. And finally, we have the true doxology in verse 25, when Jude speaks that of the glory of God. He says, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. They trip off our lips, these words, sometimes. But have you ever thought, stop to think what glory means? It kind of takes its own meaning in our lives, doesn't it? The word doxology actually comes from the Greek word that means glory. So this is a glory statement, and there are other glories like glory be to the Father and to the Son, etc. There are, but what does the word glory actually mean? And I was intrigued to find that actually the word glory contains with it opinion. It means opinion as well. So God is vindicated, his word is right. So you have these people, these infiltrators, who have a completely different opinion. You have people in the world who will oppose you with their own opinion and tell you there is no God. One day, God will show that he is vindicated. He is glorified. He is right. His opinion and his rule is right against all that is false. And it remains that the one true God, God should be credited with glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And Jude shows us this is for all time, both from long time past and in the future, but most importantly, and now. I hope that's helpful. Shall we pray? And we'll be singing in a minute. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful word. We thank you that Jude had to write this letter. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we have that you are able. We feel like brands from the burning. We feel that we have so much sin. We feel we have such a long way to go. We thank you, Lord, that God is able, and we will present us before your throne of grace, spotless and purified. In Jesus' name,